I'd like to begin with a famous saying of Jesus. He says to his disciples, "I say to you, lift up your eyes," in John 4:35, "and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now we all know and understand that that means the world is full of people who need to believe in Jesus Christ and accept the fact that he died for their sins, and if they believe in him, that he did die for their sins, and accept his forgiveness and mercy and love and grace, that they can be identified with him and go to heaven when they die. We call that being saved, saved from going to hell. And we know he also said, "I am the bread of life." And I do, as the Bible does, I tend to intermix my metaphors and go from bread to light to glory to various other things and back and forth. And so I'm not lost, neither is the scripture, but they all refer to the goodness of God, which he intends for us to have. I guess the essence of this morning's message is somehow we think of the harvest in the field, and we think, because we've heard this done evangelistically, "Come to Jesus and everything will be wonderful in your life." And so we get this image of looking out in that field and seeing it white under the harvest. And we think, look at all those little loaves of bread, the bread of life, all shiny on top, so shiny they look white. And if we come to Jesus, we're going to become a part of that bread of life, because he was the bread of life. And so we respond to Jesus Christ, and then we discover, whoops, it doesn't quite happen that way. And you may have heard, of course, the story of the kernel of wheat along the way. They're not shiny little loaves to begin with. They're individual kernels out there growing in the field. How are we going to become that fully finished, mature, complete, perfect bread of life? Because we're supposed to imitate Christ. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to be even one with him. You know, the head and the body are not decapitated one from the other. They are one together. So if he is the bread of life to this world, we're to be the bread of life to this world, as he is in us. And we manifest him and we express him. So, but first comes the sickle. First comes the sickle, or the cutter bar in these days, since most people don't even know what a sickle is anymore. But I do. I've wielded sickles. I've tried to wield a scythe, but a scythe is a little too much for me, but a sickle I can handle. First the sickle, which cuts us off from the life we've always known. Think about that. It's really what the sickle does. It cuts us off from the life we've always known. "Be ye separated unto me." You cannot serve two masters. There has to come an ending in order for there to be a new beginning. Next comes the threshing. We're thrown on the threshing floor and the oxen wander round and round on us. The beginning of the removal of the impurities in our lives. We get trampled on. Once in a while, perhaps that oxen may even need to relieve himself. Any of you ever felt like you've been relieved upon by somebody? Aren't I being graceful this morning? But you know what I'm trying to say. They were tossed up in the air. All this is part of the threshing process. We feel like we're losing all connection to everything we know, and we've nothing to hold on to but God. When I was a child, threshing and thrashing were somewhat interchangeable. But as I recall, the purpose of a good threshing was to beat the hell out. And we all think that's just a figurative expression, but it's not really. It's not really. The Bible teaches to use the rod And fortunately, in our, we were before the days of mandatory reporting and all that sort of stuff, that basically is a whole philosophy that's anti-God, let's face it. Do anything we can to contradict the Word of God and what it teaches. But we actually had one daughter specifically, all daughters generally, but one daughter specifically, every single time she got spanked, she'd come afterwards and say, "Thank you for driving that bad spirit out of me." And they were visiting us yesterday, and I saw her do the same thing, much more mildly, of course, than I did, with one of her daughters. And literally, that girl's spirit was totally changed. She was being a little bit uppity and snotty, as an 8-year-old can be. But of course, they grow out of that by their teens. Anyway, she stepped outside with her for a few minutes, and when she came back in, she was a totally changed girl. What do you know? The Word of God still works. It does. Even regardless of what our government says. If our government would submit to the Word of God a little bit more. But on with the process. Now comes the grinding. This is probably the part that hurts us most of all. Because the purpose of the grinding is the loss of all individuality. That's really rough. We like to be me, saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, but me. I am who God created me to be. No, you're not. You're warped, twisted, fallen. Tragedy of what God created you to be. He created you to be in His image. And that's what He wants you to be, is His image and His expression. And to do that, we've got to lose what we were. We've got to let go of that focus of me for special attention. This is hard. Because we all want to be recognized, acknowledged, appreciated as individuals. You know? I think probably insurance agents are the worst of all, and financial managers. You walk into their offices and they'll almost always have a wall full of certificates of something or other. Because they want you to know all these things they've done or accomplished. So you'll be big in their eyes, and therefore you'll patronize them as counselors. God says, I want you to be big in my eyes. I want the Christ in you to be seen, not the you in you. So we lose that individuality. Oh. Round in the meal. We don't like that. But we're not done yet. Then we pop into the heat of the oven. The Bible often calls that the refining fire. Now I have, and I'm sure Peter has, some experience with gold and the flame. And you play with that gold till it gets hot enough so it literally dances. And if there's any impurities left in that gold, it will appear on the surface, and you can take a little carbon thing and scrape it off. Because you want that gold to be pure gold. These are all Bible images and metaphors. The refining fire is to remove any last bit of impurity that might still be in the gold. So we can be only pure, true gold, His holiness. Out of the oven. And then what do you best do with homemade bread when it comes out of the oven? You get out that old cube, rub the top of it. What's that cube? Which is grease, which is oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And why do you rub it? To keep it from getting hard or crusty. Right? Yeah, guess what? Finally, we're prepared to serve our function as the bread of life. But my, what a process we've had to go through. Now, some people say, before you get saved, you don't even know if there's a devil and you don't care. But you get saved, you find out if the devil's really alive. And that's nice, good old evangelical teaching or Pentecostal teaching in many circles. But the reality is, why blame the devil for what God's doing? God's cleaning you up. Another expression is, we catch him, he cleans him. The bottom line is, he wants us to be transformed. And that's really what this message is all about. It's the transforming, the metamorphosis from one being into another being. So let's move on and put this into the bigger picture. Did Jesus die for you? Yes. Does God love you? Yes. Think about this. Does God love you more than his own son, Jesus, if he required his own son's death to save you from bearing the punishment that you deserved, that we all deserved for our sins? Think about that. Wow. He put him to death to give us life. How many of you would put one of your children to death to give some other people life? Now that's love, folks. If we ever question the value, the amount of God's love for us, we need to understand his love is that great for us. I think we have an altar call right now. You see, one of my favorite sayings, what you believe determines how you live. What you believe determines how you live. Now, we may say what we think we ought to say, and most of us know what we ought to say, but it's how we really live that is the proof of our faith, the proof of our belief. Romans chapter 6, and if you happen to have a Bible, and if you don't, Ken will be kind enough to hand you one. This is, to me, one of the great chapters in the Bible. My wife loves Colossians and Joshua. I happen to love Hebrews and Romans. And I'm kind of kind to the small epistles too, the prison epistles especially, which includes Colossians. Colossians is the individual Christian, and Ephesians is the collective Christian, the church. But I love Hebrews and Romans because they're so doctrinally founding. And since I tend to be a teacher, sort of, then I want to talk about that. And I kind of like the New King James, but this morning I'm going to use the New Living Translation. You can follow along with whatever you have. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? You know, that's... Gosh, if I've been so bad and I got all this love and grace and mercy, I ought to just be even worse to get even more. And Paul says, you idiot, of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Since we have died to sin, wow, what a statement. And then he goes on to explain what this means to the Christian. Or you have forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him. We're baptized to become one with Christ Jesus. This is something we need to understand that is a part of being baptized. It includes this declaration of what we believe. We believe we became one with him in death, burial, and resurrection. Now we think today, as I said, all too sadly, we think of the head of the body of Christ and the body of the body of Christ, and somehow the head's up there in heaven and the body's down here on earth, and they're separated. And they're not. It's one body. One tangible body. And it begins for us with our understanding of the faith, and when we're baptized, we're making a declaration of that understanding. Now, I say this in all carefulness. I've been baptized several times because I came into greater understanding each time. And this is one of the steps, one of the things that I came into understanding that I didn't have the first time I was baptized. But we need to understand there are about, I don't know, somewhere between 15 and 20 things that happen or that you declare when you're being baptized. And if you don't understand and don't get all those benefits, don't declare all those faith beliefs, don't receive those to yourself, then you missed out on part of what you ordered. It's like going to dinner at a fine restaurant and not eating the entree. Most of us would feel cheated. We'd say, wait a minute, I want what I didn't get the first time. And the reason most of us have problems with being baptized again is pride. We're just too proud to admit that maybe there might have been something we didn't get before. And I've always sort of been of the intent that if God's got anything more and I find out about it, I want it. The heck with pride. Throw it out, man. I want all God's got for me, and I don't care. If somebody walked in the door and said, there's some more in baptism that you didn't know about, and I looked at it and listened to it and studied it, you're right, I wouldn't hesitate to be baptized again. I'm not talking about method. I'm talking about for what is a part of faith. So here we are. Becoming one with Christ, that we died with Him. When He died on the cross, our old nature, that part of us that was in Adam's fall, the old sin nature, the Adamic nature, many names for it, it died in us too. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with Him in His death. Now, that's a pretty strong word, united. And Paul says over and over in this chapter, this same essence of one with. We will also be raised as He was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is now powerless over us. Now, in a couple minutes, we'll see that doesn't mean sin's dead. It's just lost its power over us. We can still, as Christians, choose to sin. See, I didn't say we become sinless. It's now our choice. Sin can no longer force us. But that doesn't mean it can't tempt us and we can't choose. And you'll see that as we go along. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, see how many times he repeats that? Why? He wants us to get it. Since we died with Christ, we know we will also share His new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and He will never die again. Death no longer has any power over Him. And that's the essence of a Christian funeral. Death has no power over a Christian. We don't go down, we go up. We needn't fear death. The power of death is gone. He died once to defeat sin, and now He lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves, or reckon yourselves, it says in the King James, dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. And the word reckon, if you understand how to use it strong, it's an excellent word to use, a strong concordance, and look up the word reckon. It's in this New Testament a number of times, and it means... it's an accounting term, which means put yourself in that column. And the column is Christ's. This is where you are now. You're in an asset column instead of a debit column. Liability, thank you. I'm not an accountant. I gather the numbers and I take them to my guy. I don't know what to do with them after I've got them, but I know how to collect them. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. So it's a decision to make. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. See, there's an acknowledgement that sin is still alive. It still can come to you with lustful desires, but its power is gone. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, since you have been given new life. You're a new creature in Christ. A new creature in Christ. Use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, and you are no longer subject to the law which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace. And we could spend a lot of time on all this. I think I taught about 4 weeks on this chapter alone, instead of including it as part of the message. So since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? So now we're back to verse 1, practically. Again, he says, of course not, you idiot, I add. Don't you realize that whatever, and listen to the number of times you hear the word choose, don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You see, now you're free to exercise your free will. You can choose to obey, and whatever you choose to obey, that's your boss. That's your Lord. That's your master. You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive His approval. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed with all your heart the new teaching God has given you. Now you are free from sin, your old master, and you have become slaves to your new master, righteousness. There's no in between. Now, this is a real hard problem for most people, because most people don't understand. You're either a slave of the devil or the slave of Christ. See, most of us, if I might use, I'd rather use the metaphor of the Columbia River than the Straits, because there's bridges over the Columbia River. As you drive across those bridges, depending on which way you're going, it says you're now entering Oregon or Washington. But most of us live our lives as Christian as though, when I'm on this bank, I'm in Washington. When I'm on that bank, I'm in Oregon. And in between, there's this big space. And so we live in kind of this never-never land. Some people say, well, I have 1 foot in Washington and 1 foot in Oregon. Well, that's a little hard to do. But if you try to live in that never-never land, you're going to get washed out to sea. And that's the same is dying to death. You see, if you look at the maps, if you understand it, the boundary is not at the shore. The boundary is in the middle of the river. Same thing out here in the Straits. The boundary is in the middle of the Straits. It just don't have to be a bridge out there. There is no middle road, folks. We are not set free from being slaves to sin in order to do our own thing. Because if we do our own thing, you know, there's the sin, flesh, and the devil. All three of those will get you to hell. Doesn't make any difference which one it is. Sin, flesh, or the devil, they'll all get you to hell. But it's either go to hell or go to heaven. There's no middle road to go someplace else. There's no third alternative in the Bible. There's only two choices. Serve one, serve the other. I speak this way using the illustration of slaves and masters because it's easy to understand. Before, you let yourselves be slaves of impurity and lawlessness. Now you must choose to be slaves of righteousness so that you will become holy. Choose, 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 choose. Daily we live in the land of choices. You see, sin is now powerless to force us to make choices. And God uses His love to draw us to make choices to be His slave. But we end up with the free will to decide who we're going to serve, who's going to be our master. And this is what Paul's saying here. Okay, you're free from that. And positionally, you're supposed to be slaves to Christ. Choose to be. Choose to be. And I bet if I check the tense, and if I have more time to teach on it, we talk about the imperative, which means it's a command. Choose to be slaves of righteousness. In those days, when you were slaves of sin, you weren't concerned about doing what was right. And what was, you know, you didn't care. What was the result? It wasn't good, since now you are ashamed of the things you used to do. Most of us will acknowledge that. Things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Some slaves are rebellious, however. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages, the final result, the earning power of sin is death.
Right.
But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a statement we make when we're baptized. That's why we had an extensive teaching program before we baptized anybody. Now, this was very unpopular when we were establishing our church, because we were in fellowship with many churches. You get saved in the morning, and you were either baptized right after service, or you were baptized at 4 o'clock that afternoon, or that night, or whatever. And I believed that might have worked for the Jew, because the Jew was raised in a culture of understanding baptisms, of understanding evolutions. He was raised in understanding all these things. But most of the people we deal with today are biblically illiterate. We had a girl one time said, "Oh, the story of Noah, it's in the Bible." Noah and the Ark. I mean, folks today are illiterate. They are not, as the first Christians, with a God-focused background. They don't know a thing about anything. So we need to educate them so that when they're baptized, they understand what they're saying and doing and what they're getting, and see that they get it. So that was the approach we took. Took a little time. I like to think pastoring is pastorizing. We help the church realize sin is powerless within us, so no sin in us can sour and infect others, but instead we can nourish and nurture them. I like that. Galatians 2:20 says, "I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." See, I get another statement. I died in him. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's not your greatness or cuteness or benevolence. Since I've had my stuff, my mouth gets awfully dry. They took out one of my big salivary glands and fried another one, and when it gets dry, it doesn't work really well. So it's not your greatness or cuteness or benevolence or doing what you think is right. It should be what people see. But it's His love and His grace and mercy and glory shining through you. That's what people should see. Look. Look, if you want to use a mirror for anything, look and see the glory in you. Most people use a mirror to look for imperfections. Right? Nobody gets up and says, "Oh, I look good this morning." Most people go, "Oh my God, there's a zit." Look around and see the glory in each other. That glory is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is where the king is king and his subjects, slaves, do his will. That's the church. I know it's a theoretical concept, but that's the church. Christ is coming back to a church that is that way. We got some work to do. We got some work to do so we can come back to a church that is that way. Look at God's plan for man. He created him in his own image. He created him in his own image. I want a whole bunch around me just like me. Wow. Hebrews 1. See, I knew I'd get to Hebrews. Have to get to Hebrews. God spoke to us through the prophets and fathers in the past, but now he's spoken by his Son, who he's appointed heir of all things, so he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ, the visible expression of God. God may be invisible, but if you look at Jesus, you see the visible expression of God. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, Jesus isn't our father. He's our brother. We're to be his siblings. We're to have the same genetic makeup. We're to be just like him. Conformed to the image of his Son, who is the image of the Father. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, meaning from actually no glory to God's glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what this life is all about. This process of taking that kernel and making a shiny loaf out of it is the transforming, really, from no glory to glory. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, Jesus went about. He was baptized in water, anointed with the Holy Spirit, went about doing good. Oh, well, he was sinless. Well, when you died and when you accepted his punishment for your sins, his forgiveness, you became sinless. When the power of sin became dead for you, no longer has power over you. You get baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit, then you are sinless and anointed by the Holy Spirit to go about doing good. That's when the church will be the expression of the head of the church. And the head and the body will be unidentifiably separable. That's what our goal is, folks. That's what his goal is. That the man of God, meaning the kingdom of God, the church, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, fully finished, mature, perfect. Oh, wonderful. I believe Jesus said something about that. He said, and taught us to say, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Too many people are waiting to die and go to be with God instead of living so God can come to be with them. What happens if you don't die in time? What if God came tomorrow? Are you ready? Get ready. Stay ready. And grow. Do you really believe it? Believing it means be living it. Be living it. For what we believe does determine how we live. Are you a mere person? Always checking how your light looks, your countenance? Or are you a window or a lens person, magnifying the light that is within so it shines even more brightly?
Say it with me. I want to be just like Jesus. I want to be just like Jesus. Let's stand. Is that right? You want to be just like him? couple of weeks ago, I asked the question as we concluded one of the messages, and I said, at what point do you say enough? I don't want to grow anymore. I don't want to go any further. I don't want to keep changing. It's too uncomfortable. Amen? Come on, you can be real. Is change uncomfortable? Sure. But he says, keep changing, keep growing, keep being conformed to the image of his son. When you come to Christ, you come to a family of people who will love you as you walk through the change process. Isn't that what you hope for? Isn't that what you long for? When you come to Christ, you come to a life that's forgiveness, full of mercy, full of grace, but as Pastor Carl said, full of change to be more like him. What kind of Christianity do you want to have? What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of Christian do you want to be? I want to be just like Jesus. Come on, say it with me again. I want to be just like Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the preaching of your word this morning, the teaching of your word. Lord, we're thankful that the vision that you have for us is not dead-ended, it's not shortened, and it's not just getting rid of some old sin and then going and doing our old thing. It's being changed, transformed, metamorphosis. It's leaving the old, pressing on into the new. It's being like you. This morning we surrender. Jesus, thanks for the richness of your word. Let this day be full of insight and revelation, even as we go from this place, about where you're working with us still. Thank you that in the midst of all this change, we get to be family to each other. We love you, Lord.